Now, previously, in the book of Ecclesiastes, or last time, we considered the first few verses of this chapter. We considered how the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. We considered how it was better or ultimately more useful to our souls to go into the house of mourning, to consider death and eternal things, than to go into the house of feasting, or rather to fill ourselves up with passing temporary things. We thought of how sorrow was better than laughter, because we learn more in the dark times than we do in the happy times. So now we resume with verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And this verse will complete the section about death and mortality for the time being. Or more specifically, about the wisdom of being mindful of death and mortality. And this is an important subject for God's people. I'm sure you've noticed that we often find Christian sermons and especially gospel presentations rife with the subject of death and mortality. An outsider might be forgiven for thinking that we're obsessed with it. But here, Solomon has spent several verses telling us of the necessity and the wisdom of considering our deaths. There are several specific points we can take away from this consideration. One, it's wise to think on death and not to shrink from it. To think, not to shrink. I know it's a pretty heavy way to begin a sermon, right? But that's where we are in this text. So that's where we're just going to start out heavy. And we're going to start out wise. And it's wise to think upon death. A not very wise man once said that it's good to think about the future because the future is where we will spend the rest of our lives. Well, he may have been wiser than he at first seemed. If we adapt that saying and extend it, we could say that it's good to think about death because that is where we will spend the rest of our eternity. We'll talk more about eternity later on, but for now, just note that that's why it's wise to think upon our mortality. It's wise to think upon our mortality and not to shrink from it. Not just to say, I don't want to talk about that, or I don't want to think about that. That's something that only happens to other people. But rather, we face up to it. Point number two, the wise man's heart is there in the house of mourning on the subject of death, even when his body isn't. He thinks on his death, even when he is not confronted with funerals and mourning people. Isn't it the case, though, that people generally only think about death when they absolutely have to, when they're at a funeral or when a friend or a loved one has died? If you're not in that position, you don't think about it, you don't talk about it, it doesn't exist. But it is always there, lurking at the door. Point number three, while levity is good in its place, the fool sees the house of mirth as an antidote to considering his end. He resorts to mirth and levity and drinking and singing trite songs to avoid thinking about this. There is nothing the fool wants to think about less than death. I realize that I've just used the word fool here in referring to a person who doesn't want to think about death. And I also realize there might be someone sitting here right now who fits into this category. Do you avoid thinking about death because it's just too uncomfortable? Am I calling you a fool? Is, more to the point, is our writer Solomon calling you a fool? I'm willing to grant that even if you are this person, you may be very intelligent, very well educated, wise in the ways of the world, successful, a well-rounded individual, But consider that Solomon is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, while Solomon wrote this, he was not its author. God was its author. Now, if God calls you a fool, how are you going to take that? Personally, I am willing to admit with no hesitation that, contrasted with God and his infinite wisdom, I am a fool. There can be no conversation, no debate about that. Contrasted with God, we are all fools. How can we not be? We have finite wisdom and intelligence. God's wisdom and intelligence is infinite. It spans the entire universe, and yet it doesn't even stop there. Proverbs 20, verse 12 says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." You see, we use our senses to get information about the world around us and about the universe, the arts and the sciences and so on. But where did those senses come from? Not only did God make your eyes and ears, but he also made all the things that you sense with them. So when God calls you a fool, own it. Accept that you're a fool in God's sight. But don't remain a fool in his sight. When he offers you wisdom, accept it. Let God, through Solomon in this text, make you wise. And the wise man continues in the house of mourning rather than the house of mirth. Point number four, the house of mirth, or the pub, or whatever it might be in your culture, is where everyone is trying to avoid thinking of eternity. I mentioned last time about how after a funeral, everyone is quickly escorted into the pub where they can put aside thoughts of death and thoughts of what's happened to their loved one. The pub, or whatever the equivalent is the place where people get together to turn their minds away from serious and weighty things. It's like a support group for people who do not want to think about their mortality. I don't know if you've spent much time in pubs, but if you have, how many serious conversations about death and mortality have you participated in the pub? How many have you even overheard? Chances are, if you did hear one, it didn't last long. Such subjects are taboo in such a place. The drinks, the darts, the fruit machines, the TV tuned permanently on sports are all part of this system of avoidance. Don't make that same mistake of trying to avoid the subject of death and mortality. Remember, death is the place where you're going to spend the rest of eternity. It's critically important for you to think about it now. Death is stepping into the presence of God. Death is entering into the place of judgment where you'll have to answer for how you lived your life. Specifically, you'll have to answer for how you obeyed or did not obey God's commands. So what I'm telling you here, which is what Solomon is telling us here, which is what the Holy Spirit through Solomon is telling us here, is that it is extremely important to prepare for our deaths. Shakespeare referred to death as the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns. If you were a traveler preparing for a journey to some undiscovered country, like Christopher Columbus did in 1492, you'd make every effort to prepare. Nobody embarks on a great journey without making preparation. You consult such maps and guidebooks as you have at your disposal. You pack supplies, you book your passage, and you set off with a certain amount of trepidation about the great unknown. Of course, Columbus couldn't have consulted a map about the New World because there wasn't one available to him. But the journey into death is very different. You see, it's not actually an undiscovered country. There is one who went before us and came back. And when he did, he made a map. You might even say that he created the transport system and even the ticketing system. And we'll break that down in more detail a bit later on. For now, let's just establish the importance of preparing for that final journey. We need not fear it. So we come to verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. The rebuke of the wise. It hurts to hear a rebuke, doesn't it? It makes the belly bitter, to coin a scriptural phrase. Sometimes enduring a rebuke can make you feel sick inside. Have you ever been called out by your boss at work, told off for doing your job improperly or badly? And how did that make you feel? Have you ever had some kind of accident and had someone come up and absolutely rip you to shreds about what a fool you were, about what an idiot you were? And wasn't it made much worse by the fact that they were right? It makes the belly bitter, doesn't it? But to accept it shows you to be wise. If you accept and act upon a rebuke or just criticism, we improve ourselves. We grow by doing such things. Our boss at work hopefully notices how we took his criticism on board and improved our work. That the accident we had doesn't happen again because we learned our lesson. We learned what to watch out for and where to take precautions. As you probably know already, I didn't make up that phrase about criticism making the belly bitter. Revelation chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 say this: "So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and your stomach will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.' Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter." That little book that is being talked about there is God's Word. Our Bible translation here uses stomach instead of the traditional translation of belly. But I'll stick with belly because it has a more memorable ring to it. It makes your belly bitter. What the prophet was saying, though, was that God's Word corrects us. It puts us right in extremely uncomfortable ways. But at the same time, it helps us. It improves us. We learn from it. So God told the prophet to eat it up. He knew the effect it was going to have on him, but it was necessary that he take in God's Word, that he digest it so he could improve and so that he could know God better. So while it makes the belly bitter, the Word of God also tastes as sweet as honey because of the way that it speaks of the Lord and his ways and the way that it helps us in our ways. But it's better to hear that rebuke than to listen to fools singing their songs. Fools sing their song in the house of mirth. Nothing against singing, of course. Music can be very good to lift our spirits or put a spring in our step, and in many other ways. But the song of fools implies excessive, foolish, stupid singing, wasting considerable time in pointless, empty-headed entertainments which have the effect, either deliberately or incidentally, of distracting you away from considering heavy and weighty subjects. And nothing against gathering together to enjoy bonhomie and time together. But there's more here than simply singing pointless, distracting songs and getting together for that purpose. How might we apply this to ourselves? Because we probably don't do this to the letter, do we? We, who as God's people, or as those who are seeking God, probably don't spend that much time in the house of mirth singing silly songs. So how do we apply that to us? Well, try turning off that television. Turn off that music. Turn off that pointless chit-chat on the radio. Absorb yourself in the things of God. Read your Bible. Read a Christian book. Learn the doctrines of the faith and meditate on them. Cancel out the noise of the world and focus on the things of God. Stop listening to the song of fools. The fools don't want to improve. They only want to feel good. Do we want to improve ourselves? Then we need to listen to wisdom. Why don't I just shut up for a moment and let the scriptures speak for themselves? Before we move on to verse 6, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1. I'll read from verses 20 to 27, and then in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called you and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you. And then verses 3 to 6 of chapter 2. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Now back to Ecclesiastes and our passage there in chapter 7 and verse 6. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Now verses 5 and 6 belong together and follow on from verses 1 to 4. The song of fools, the laughter of the fool, the house of mirth are all still in view here. Their laughter makes noise and passes away like the popping fuel in the fireplace. It warms for a moment and makes a comforting noise. But as thorns are useless and burning them gives only a brief warmth, so is the song of fools in the house of mirth. Briefly comforting, but otherwise useless. We've thought on this before. Back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, we read, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? And in Proverbs 14, verse 13, we read, even in laughter the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. You see, the laughter and mirth does not actually get rid of the sorrows and the grief. It'll always be there, and it is just not wisdom to cover it up all the time. But lest we think that Solomon is totally against laughter and enjoyment, and by extension that God is against it, because this is his world after all, let's glance at Psalm 126, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. They also said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. You see, there's such a thing as good and godly laughter and singing. And for the people referenced in the psalm, the world knew that God had done great things for them because of the laughter and singing, because of the way they were singing. But when Solomon speaks of vanity here in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 7, verse 6, he's getting at the carnal mirth of wicked men. This is the laughter and singing that wants nothing to do with God, and especially wants no exposure to death and mortality. So what does this vanity look like? How might it be seen in ways other than laughing and singing at the pub? You might have your own ideas about it based on your own experiences, of experiences of deflecting your thoughts from weighty things to trivial things. But from my thinking and observing, I'd suggest things like these. Pop music. In general, pop music discourages reflection and seriousness. It also encourages obsession. You've probably known people who become fans of a band or a performer and then waste a great amount of their time finding out everything they can possibly find out about that performer or band. And there are many music magazines out there to feed that obsession. Pop music is very different from classical music, obviously, in the way that it discourages reflection. Now, true, some pop music is very dark and brooding, but certainly not in any kind of way that encourages one to meditate on the things of God and the things of eternity. Another way that people fill their lives up with vanity and obsession is video games. Perhaps not many here are into such things, but you know about them. The video game can have the effect of sucking you into what is effectively a make-believe world and keeping you there for many hours. These games encourage obsession, which needs to be guarded against. Some gamers spend hundreds of hours in the game world of just one game, and then they move on to another one and do the same. And yet God made us for reality. He intends us to face this world, not to take refuge in a fantasy world. And yet another way that people avoid dealing with the potentially grim realities of life is binge-watching on Netflix. The streaming internet video services today allow you to easily watch an entire television series in as short a time as you wish to. There was a TV series that some of you may have seen, some or all of. It was called 24. And each, I never watched it, but I heard about it. In fact, my mother liked it very much. Each one-hour episode is meant to be one actual hour of time in the story. And all the episodes in a series make up a 24-hour day. And I think they made 5 series of this. Back when it was made, you had to wait a whole week to find out what happens in the next hour of this TV world. But now with streaming video, you can sit down and watch the entire series of 24 episodes in one day, in real time. I would consider that to be streaming your life away. And yet, people do that. You probably know some of these people yourself. Perhaps you are one of them. It's very common, and the streaming services absolutely encourage it. Perhaps that's why there's now more television being produced than there ever was in the past. I read recently that something like 500 TV shows are currently in production in the English language, let alone how many are in other languages. There's not enough time in a lifetime to keep up with everything that's on television. But what a sad reality of modern life where the creators of this media are so dedicated to taking over our lives with things that give us no actual benefit. But how much sadder still that we would surrender our lives to these things that surely exist, at least partly, to distract us from thinking about important and weighty things. Now, I have to say that I'm not immune to the attractions of these things myself. And I'm not meaning to tell you that every Christian needs to stay away from them completely. I'm primarily warning you from spending an inordinate amount of time on them or using them to mask out the eternal things of life and the Spirit. If you can't take these things in moderation, then throw them out. Matthew chapter 18, verse 9, the Lord Jesus says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Well, if your Netflix, your pop music, your video games cause you to sin, then maybe think about applying that verse. Whether or not you can use these things in moderation is a matter for your own conscience. There was a time not long ago when Bible-believing Christians such as ourselves would have said that all pop music is bad and that Christians have no business listening to any of it. In another time, they might have said the same thing about video games and video streaming services. Whether you use them is a matter for your own conscience and is a part of you working out your own salvation before God. But the Holy Spirit of God warns us definitively about obsessing with these things and using them to the point where they interfere with us coming to Jesus Christ and having fellowship with God. But let's move on. Verse 7, "Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart." How are oppression and bribery related? Well, both can cause a wise man to act unwisely. Oppression, either against him or against others, can raise his indignation and disturb his mind. Didn't Moses rise up and kill the Egyptian who was oppressing the Israelite? It's the first incident recounted in Moses' adult life, Exodus 2, verses 10 to 12. "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.' Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Moses saw oppression and acted rashly. Equally, you might say that Satan bribed Solomon with all those wives and concubines. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 to 6. "But Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love, and when he had 700, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David." How sad that is, to think of Solomon, who the Lord had so greatly blessed and had given him such wisdom, to fall into that kind of idolatry and into that kind of immorality. But the other nations and the devil throughout the other nations offered these women to him. And the text says that he loved them. So as a bribe, it worked. Because according to God's warning, his foreign wives turned his heart away from God and toward idols. Incidentally, remember that Solomon is the author of the book that we're considering right now. It may have occurred to you to wonder, did he write this book of wisdom which we're treating as the Word of God, while he was in the thrall of these foreign women and foreign gods? Because of this book's place in the Bible and its acceptance as scripture by the Jews of Old Testament times, who were the custodians of the Word of God, we have to assume that it was written in a period of repentance and sorrow over Solomon's sin. In fact, because of his assertion earlier on that with much sorrow, or rather much knowledge, comes much sorrow, in chapter 1, verse 18, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow," that he probably wrote this book after he had taken those wives and after he had gone after those false gods. I believe that God gave him repentance after those things, at which period he wrote this book. But I think you can see in the color of this book the repentance and regret that he feels, having departed from his God and then returned. But back to our subject, we see the need here to guard our hearts. If godly Solomon can fall into sin, then so might we. Don't let oppression destroy your reason. This is actually a difficult thing to take to heart. When we see oppression, we're naturally moved by it in our emotions. But it's precisely that emotional reaction that causes the potential problem. Without stopping, thinking, and applying wisdom, it's all too easy to act in a way that's not actually helpful. Do we not see that in today's cancel culture? Of course, we may often disagree with the causes for which the culture wants to cancel someone, but the fact is that they are seeing something they perceive as oppression or injustice, and they act rashly and foolishly in response, rather than engage with the situation and try to understand it from both sides. They react with anger and cancel the person, even if that person didn't intend the thing in the way that the critics are constructing it, or even if the person has since changed his mind and is now saying the right things. That's why we sometimes say that cooler heads prevailed. Put away your indignance for a while and try to really understand the situation. Our Lord gave an example of this in Mark 14, verse 7. For you, it had just been suggested that he was that it was a misuse of the disciples' money to anoint him with expensive ointment, and it could have been given to the poor. So he says, "For you have always the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always." You see, our Lord recognized certain things in that instance, which I won't explain here, but I encourage you to read it yourself when you have a chance. But he allowed his cooler head to prevail over the indignance of certain people so that he could get on with the work he came to do. So think about this the next time you're stirred up with indignance over some perceived oppression. It's better to store up the Lord's wisdom, which actually guards the soul, than the world's wisdom. And also remember, a bribe debases the heart. When you're offered something tempting, whether by the world or by the devil, remember to let cooler heads prevail. You may be offered very tempting things. These things might be very sinful and wicked things, or they might be very good and pleasant things. But they may lead you into a place that debases your heart. They might lead your heart away from God. Solomon, a man experienced in all these things, tells us to beware. But perhaps we could now just circle back to verses 5 and 6 for a few minutes. These are the ones about the song of fools and the laughter of fools, which I applied to the vanity of the things that we obsess over in our modern life. That song of fools and laughter of fools can be taken as things that we do or indulge in that drown out the voice of God. I think we established that. So, I want to ask you in no uncertain terms, is that describing you? Do you live in this state of vanity? Are you trying to drown out the things of eternity and serious and weighty things? Are you trying to drown out the voice of God? I hope you listen to him speaking here and consider eternal things. Consider your death. If you died having spent a large percentage of your free time down the pub making merry with your friends or ensconced in a video game world or binge-watching shows on Netflix or whatever, if you died having wasted such a lot of your time on such things, do you think you'd have any regrets? Wouldn't you think that in that last moment of life, what could I have done better with my time? You see, at that moment, you will be considering eternity. You will be entering into eternity. And after entering into eternity, you will, though your body is dead, step into the presence of God. We find in our Bible a very famous verse that says, "It is given to man once to die, and after this, the judgment." You see, in that moment, you will find yourself before the God of the universe, having to answer not only for how you spent your life, but also how you responded to his commandments and how you responded to his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, whether we spent all our free time on frivolous things or whether we spent it doing good works such as missionary activity, we have all been guilty of not making the most of what God has given us. The gift of life is precious, and the gift of time is precious. These are things of which God has made us stewards, and they're to be used wisely, and we will have to answer for that. But the gift that God has given to the world in sending Jesus Christ to walk among us and live among us and, yes, to die among us is a greater gift by far. Yes, God has given us life and time, but if he had given us only one day of life, but he had still given us Christ, we would be winners. Pray that God, whether he gives you one more day of life or one more century of life on this earth, will give you Christ. After all, if you don't have Christ, what do you have? Well, let's assume you're a reasonably affluent person, like I suppose most of us are. You have your Netflix, you have your other streaming services, you have your video games, you have your gym memberships, your local pub, your restaurants, books on your shelf, friends, family, gardens, and 100 other ways to keep you occupied. You might be thinking, that sounds pretty good. That's a good life. That sounds like a very comfortable life. But there are some other things that you have as well. You have your sin. And because of it, you also have a grim eternal future. When I say you have your sin, I mean two things. First, that you have your sinful nature that you inherited from Adam. That means you are a sinner. There is this principle of sin ever present with you that you cannot shake off, no matter how hard you try. And then you also have your sins, plural. These are the bad, evil, wicked things that you do, and they spring from that sinful nature that you inherited from Adam. If you have any doubt how sinful you are, just measure yourself against the Ten Commandments. Have you ever worshipped something other than God? In other words, have you put anything other than God at first place in your life? Have you failed to worship him as your Creator and your Lord? Well, that takes care of Commandments 1 and 2. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever committed adultery? And I can just hear you protest, I've never committed adultery. Or maybe not stolen anything. But according to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have lusted after another person, you've committed adultery in your heart, even if not in your body. And continue through all the commandments. Even if you find that you've kept them visibly, you've broken them invisibly in your heart and your mind. And God looks on the heart, as I'm sure you know. He considers your intentions and your motivations, not just your actions. So that brings us to another thing that you've got if you don't have Christ. Condemnation. Everybody's favorite Bible verse, John 3:16, is followed almost immediately by this verse. He who believes, this is verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That condemnation leads to punishment. That's what you've got if you don't have Christ. So is that why you should trust in Jesus Christ and follow him? No. You should do so because the God who made you, the God who has a claim on your obedience and loyalty simply by being your creator and your provider, commands it. It is, to borrow a phrase from another biblical writer, your reasonable service. Anything less than trusting in Christ and following him is rebellion against the God who created you. And he will rightly and justly cast you into hell, also known as outer darkness, at the final judgment. And yet, out of sheer love and kindness, this same God offers you a way out. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who is God in the flesh, willingly went to the cross. He suffered and died there. And during those hours of darkness on the cross, God poured on him all the wrath of the sin of his against the sin of his people onto Christ instead of onto us. Christ absorbed that eternal penalty for my sin on the cross. And if you are one of his people, if you have come to him by trusting in him, then he took your penalty as well. What a miracle of mercy the cross is. We are owed an eternity of punishment for our sin, for our offense against an eternal God. But somehow God compressed an eternity of hellish wrath and damnation into 3 hours, during which Christ suffered for his people. And of course you know that he didn't stay on the cross, and he didn't stay in the grave. His power to save us is demonstrated by his resurrection. As the old hymn goes, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Christ rising from the grave after having suffered infinitely on the cross is proof that he can and does save his people. It is proof that he's powerful and mighty and deserves our trust and submission. So come to Christ, trust in him, because it is his due. Amen.